One of our deepest natural desires is to be in control. Whether we smile at that toddler who continues to reach for the spoon as mom tries to feed him and wants to control it as it comes to his mouth, or the elderly person who, confined to bed and soon to enter eternity, still wants to know what's going on. What are you doing out there? We all want to be in control, to be in charge. We also want a good life, but most of us are willing to endure things that are not so good as long as we can control the situation. We're even willing to endure great hardship as long as we retain the ability to manipulate those harsh circumstances to our own ends. The difficulty comes when control of our lives slips away, when we lose control of it. When we find ourselves under the control of someone or something else. Many of you have probably felt that in these last days. No control. Can't go out and do the things that I want to do, that maybe I need to do. You talk to the doctor on the telephone instead of going to his office. You go to the store and find out they don't have what you want to buy. We resist being out of control. And that's the reason I think that God uses those circumstances to awaken us to his demands on our lives. As long as we feel that we're in control, we think that, well, we can keep God at a distance. We can only call on him when things really get bad. But as soon as we lose control, we're more likely to acknowledge that he is sovereign in this world, as we read earlier, that he is in control, and that ultimately you and I must come to terms with him. This morning we're looking at the 43rd chapter of the book of Genesis. I didn't choose this text just for the circumstance. We've been studying in the life of Joseph for several weeks now, but it's very appropriate as we consider it today, how God continually presses on the family of Joseph's father, Jacob, to get them to conform themselves to his purpose and his will. He wants to bring them to repentance for their sin, and he wants to accomplish his plan. I'm going to read the whole chapter and ask that before we do that, that we pray together. Father, we ask your blessing upon the hearing of your word. May it be more than just sounds put together in sentences. May it be more than just a somewhat familiar story. May it be your words to us for this very day. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 43. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Jacob said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to those questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send you back, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that was an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. In this chapter, Joseph shows us that godly leaders are responsible for preserving God's righteousness among his people, that they have responsibility to see that others respond to God's word and his way. And envy and hatred, which have characterized this family in these last chapters, if it's left unchecked, it can be disastrous. It can divide a family. We all know stories about that. Those who, hearing the reading of the will, become angry because they've not been given as much. Or those who somehow feel that mom and dad have been kinder to a brother or sister, kinder than they were to them. Envy and hatred can be disastrous, not only to a family, but to a church. When there is competition to be the leader, where there is an effort made to be noticed and to be thanked and to be the center of attention. Joseph is continuing here in this chapter to evaluate his brothers. He is testing them for their jealousy. Have they made some strides in the 20 years since they sold him into slavery? And so the text centers in on the youngest of the 12 sons, Benjamin, and how the brothers respond to Benjamin being shown favoritism now. They'd been angry and jealous when Joseph had been shown favoritism. And now Benjamin, as the youngest, appears at the beginning of the chapter, where his father speaks of him as almost as if he is the only son, the special son, the one he wants to preserve for the future. And he's also prominent at the end as Joseph himself gives special treatment. Well, the first thing we see in this text is the reluctant return to Egypt. Those who participate in God's program need to take responsibility for their actions. Joseph is still testing his brothers. Will they admit their sin? Will they take responsibility for what they've done? Well, the family there in Canaan is still suffering the famine. And there is a recognition of that situation, for their provisions have gotten low again. All the things that they've brought back from Egypt are almost exhausted. And I find it a little bit humorous. Jacob sort of casually urges his sons to make another trip to Egypt to buy a little food. It's as if Egypt is just down the road a bit, like a convenient 7-Eleven where you can pick up bread and milk and be back home within 10 minutes. But the sons quickly remind him that they can't return to Egypt unless they take Benjamin with them. That had been the requirement that Joseph, still unknown to them at the time, had set for their return. But now it's Judah, the fourth of the brothers, who steps forward as the spokesman. He reminds Jacob that Egyptian official, the man, as he calls him in this text, had said that if they didn't bring their brother back with them, their youngest brother, that he would not see them, nor would he allow them to buy food. Jacob, Father Jacob, you must change your mind and send Benjamin with us. But Jacob's still reluctant. He's not sure he wants to entrust his favorite son to the brothers, even if it means that the family will not be able to get grain. But that's exactly Joseph's plan. Even though it involves some risk to his brother Benjamin, if they stayed in Canaan, there would have been no chance for survival. So now Jacob must decide. Will he consign his whole family to starvation and lose Benjamin anyway? Or will he allow him to go to Egypt and take his chances? Survival. Maybe some of you feel that way in these past days, that it's all about survival at this point. Will I have enough food in the freezer and in the cupboard? Will I get sick? If I get sick, will I recover? Survival is an issue that brings the reality of our lives to us in bold letters. And sometimes it's necessary for sacrifice. Judah knows that there is no alternative. The famine continues. The food is scarce. If you don't let Benjamin go with us, then we'll all starve. And you notice he mentions three generations. We, meaning he and his brothers, and you, Jacob, our father, and also our little ones, your grandchildren. And probably by this time there were great-grandchildren and maybe even great-great-grandchildren. Jacob was quite old. To cement his plea, Judah offers to take personal responsibility. If anything happens to Benjamin, I will bear the blame. Now you remember Reuben offered something similar in a previous chapter, 42. But Reuben had offered up the lives of his children if something had happened to Benjamin. Reuben's willing to put up someone else to risk their lives, but Judah offers himself. There's a recognition of the situation on the part of the family. But secondly, there's a resignation as to the solution. Jacob doesn't have any other option. He realizes that he's got to send Benjamin or lose everything. And so he says, if it must be so, there are no alternatives. But Jacob is still Jacob. And so he says, look, take some presents to gain the favor of the man down there in Egypt. Take some of the things that apparently were still available. Some of them edible, like some almonds and nuts, but others were for perfumes and other uses. They weren't something you could cook up for supper. But he says, make an effort to ensure the success of your mission. He hopes that these gifts will soften the heart of this Egyptian official, curry his favor. And so they leave and go down again to Egypt. Not a short journey, one of many days. But notice that they go down to Egypt much like the Ishmaelites had gone down to Egypt when they took Joseph into slavery to sell him. The Ishmaelites, who had come with much the same gum and balm and myrrh, taking those things down to an Egyptian market, but they'd also taken Joseph. And now the brothers take similar things and Benjamin. In addition, Jacob says, make sure you take the money that they returned to you the last time and take more money to buy more grain. We see a little reflection here of Jacob that is a positive one. Jacob is the one who frequently took from others by stealth. He deceived them, tricked them. He was one who stole his birthright from his brother. He was one who cheated his father-in-law out of flocks and herds. A Jacob who had been adept at taking things away now insists that his sons keep nothing that is not legitimately theirs. There is presents to be taken. But now Jacob also prays. Jacob hadn't prayed at the first trip. He'd sent his sons on their journey. My father would never let us leave the driveway when he was alive unless he prayed with us at the car. And we enjoyed that assurance of his concern as well as God's protection over us. But Jacob prays here for the first time. He's in a dilemma, not just over food for the family, but over his son Benjamin. And he invokes God Almighty. It's the Hebrew name of God, El Shaddai. It refers to God as one who brings blessing on his people, a God who makes promises to them and always keeps them, and a God who reveals himself to them in unexpected ways. And it's appropriate that Jacob use this name of God when he is in such difficult circumstances. You notice his hope and his prayer is that El Shaddai would show them mercy. And that mercy is spelled out in the next phrase. And may he send back your other brother, Simeon, and Benjamin. Little does he know that God will answer his prayers above and beyond all that he asks or imagines. For he'll receive back not just Simeon and Benjamin, but news that his lost son, one he thought was gone forever, Joseph, is alive and well. Notice that Jacob is now more interested in his sons than he is in corn. He's no longer interested in food for the famine as much as he is for his family. But he has no guarantee. Maybe we could even accuse him of lacking faith as he calls upon El Shaddai. He also says, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. It's a rather fatalistic statement, isn't it? One of resignation, of a willingness to accept even the worst of possibilities. He believes, however, that El Shaddai will be the one to make that final decision about the destiny of his sons. Neither his son Judah, and offering himself or the man down there in Egypt, has any authority. It is only God who will work these things out. And so again, the journey is described so briefly, we would almost think it was a 7-Eleven down the street. They make their preparations, they depart, and they arrive in Egypt. The second thing in the text is a restorative restoration. Restitution, excuse me. Those who participate in God's program must repent of their sin. They arrive back and immediately are invited to dinner. What a wonderful thing after a long, hard journey when probably their provisions had been slim, where they had walked many, many miles, dragging probably uncooperative donkeys with them. And again, as in chapter 42, Joseph seems to see the brothers before they see him. Maybe he was waiting. Maybe he's been watching. You know how that is when someone has promised they'll stop by, but they don't give you a time. And you have hopes that they will come. And you keep glancing out the window, wondering when they'll arrive. Oh, is that them? No, that's not them. We can almost imagine Joseph having watched. I'm sure he took into account the distance, the weight. But he's anxious for their return. He's anxious that they come because he knows they will bring Benjamin with them. So he tells his steward, take these men and take them to my house and prepare a noon meal. Go out and kill an animal and they will be my guests. His actions sound a bit like one of Jesus' parables, don't they? Where Jesus speaks of the prodigal son. And when the prodigal returns, the father kills the fatted calf. He holds a great feast in thanks for the return of that which was lost. And here is a group of 11 brothers and probably some other servants with them. And they've endured years of famine. They've endured a long journey. And now they're invited to a banquet. There is an apprehension here on their part, a fear, if you will, of grace. The invitation produces fear rather than gratitude. They think it's a trick, that the man is going to get them in his house and they'll be at his mercy and he will imprison them again and steal their donkeys, enslaving them. This will be the way the man punishes us for absconding with his money on our last trip. You see, it never occurs to them that what they fear might happen is precisely what they had done to their brother Joseph. That coming to his brothers there in Dothan, instead of being welcomed, he is thrown in a pit and sold into slavery. Sometimes we fear God's grace too. God offers us forgiveness for our sin. He offers us his presence and his power by his Spirit in our life. And we fear to come too close, for we're not sure what he's going to ask of us. We're not sure what the requirements will be. And we fear what God might do. But there is an advocate of God's grace here as well. The brothers come up to Joseph's steward and they say, and you notice it says that it's at the door of the house. They haven't even gotten inside yet. As he welcomes them to Joseph's residence, which must have been quite grand given his position, they begin to defend themselves. They speak almost like a chorus in a Greek play. They tell of their first trip to Egypt. They returned to Canaan with their grain and found their money in the mouth of their sacks. Now, they've come back again, and they want to make sure that there's no misunderstanding. They didn't steal the money. We don't know how it got there. And notice that they're volunteering rather nervously this information that hasn't even been asked. No accusations have been made, but there they are defending themselves. The steward says, just relax. The information that they need to digest is more than just a trip to Egypt, but it is their lives. Joseph's steward seems to have known about the money. He may have been the very one who had put it in the mouth of their sacks on their previous trip. and he speaks to us of the mystery of grace. Don't be afraid. We know about the money. It was the gift of God, the God of your fathers, who blessed you with this money. He doesn't use a plain, ordinary word for money here either. He uses a Hebrew word that really speaks more of discovered treasure. This is more than just a few pieces of gold coin and a little bag, but it is a great experience of God's grace. God's directing events, but so far the brothers just don't seem to see it, do they? There's also a ministry of grace, because as soon as they arrive at the house, Simeon is brought back to them. There's no joyous reunion, though, at least not recorded. After all, they're still in Joseph's house, the man, and it's only when they leave Egypt with grain and the brothers that they'll be able to breathe a sigh of relief. But they come to the home and are ushered in as honored guests. The donkeys are fed. They're given water to wash their feet. And there's another irony here that's intended, I'm sure. They are to wash their feet. And curiously, it's the same root word as the word for spies. Spies are those who walk about a land on their feet to check it out, to see what the weaknesses are, to see what possibilities there might be for invasion or conquering. And whereas Joseph had previously accused them of being spies, now the steward gives them water to wash their feet, to wash off the dust of walking about the land. Joseph had accused them of traveling on foot as spies, and now they have their feet washed. But still, they're nervous. The third thing is the resultant rejoicing. Those who participate in God's program need to rejoice with what they receive, whether it's great or small, even when someone else receives even more. They rejoice in peace. Joseph arrives, and once again they bow down, they throw themselves on the ground before him, and they give him the gifts that they've brought. But he doesn't even acknowledge the gifts, because peace and reconciliation can't be bought with gifts. Instead, Joseph asks about their well-being, about their father. He recognizes that they've brought their brother. Joseph hasn't forgotten anything about the previous trip. Maybe they'd been hoping that he had. Maybe with all the crowds of people who inevitably must have been coming to Egypt to gain grain to feed themselves, Joseph asks about details they thought he might have forgotten. In spite of the famine, yes, our elderly father is still alive. And as they bow before him yet again, we must recall Joseph's dreams, where his family bowed before him. 20 years before, God had given him these dreams, and the dreams, in fact, were part of the reason the brothers sold him into slavery. They had rejected the possibility that the favored son would somehow be the leader of the family. The words well, things are well, and the word welfare are repeated several times in those verses by both Joseph and his brothers. Back earlier, they had seen how their father had treated Joseph with favoritism. And back in chapter 37, we were told that they could not speak peaceably or well to him. It's the Hebrew word shalom. Jacob sends Joseph to find his brothers to see if they are well there in Dothan, that the flocks are well. But the brothers could not speak to each other well or in peace in those days. But now, when they speak to each other amongst one another, there is an outpouring of shalom. We can't get peace through gifts. We cannot gain grace by what we do. Peace comes by grace, the grace of God. Joseph says, is that your youngest brother? Of course he knows it is. He doesn't wait for a response, but immediately he blesses Benjamin. God be gracious to you, my son. Now, I can only picture the brothers all surprised, glancing at each other, their eyebrows maybe back in their hairline by this point. This man never blessed us this way. He never said anything like this to us. We're told Joseph's compassion grew warm for his brother and that he has to leave the room in a hurry so that he can cry in private. What must have gone through the brothers' minds when Joseph, who's just arrived, suddenly rushes out and is gone? They may well have been thinking, uh-oh, now it's going to happen. Now the axe is going to fall. But a short time later, Joseph returns. He's cleaned himself up and his emotions are under control, and he orders that the meal be served. And they rejoice in provision. There is peace. We're not going to die. And now Joseph pours out blessing on them. There are three different groups there. There's Joseph eating by himself, the brothers eating at a table by themselves, and then are Joseph's Egyptian colleagues, some of his advisors, others that might well have eaten with him every day. Joseph's table is separate because of his high position, but they're not far apart. He's close enough to share food from his table with the brothers, a display of honor for guests that lasted well even into our days when the host is the one who serves the food to the guests at the table. But also don't let it slip by that this is the second time that Joseph has been separated from his brothers at a mealtime. He is not the helpless occupant of an empty cistern this time, though. He's not the victim now. He's the victor. But he doesn't deprive his brothers of food as they had once deprived him. There is also the portion that's given to Benjamin. Joseph has seated them according to their age, which was the custom. Eldest first, down all the way to the youngest. And all of a sudden they look around, we're told here in verse 33, at one another in amazement. How could this seating arrangement have been accidental? How is it possible that he knows when we were born? Joseph is beginning to give them a hint that he is more than the man there in Egypt. Also, as Benjamin sits to eat, he receives five times as much food as the others. Joseph had received the special coat and his father's favor, and now Benjamin receives an extra portion of food. Now, the brothers certainly were watching this happen, but under the circumstances, they show no reaction. It's a symbolic action on the part of Joseph. A blessing in addition to the blessing of the words. Benjamin obviously couldn't eat five times as much as his brothers, but Joseph is favoring Benjamin to see how the brothers will react. Will they still be jealous? Will there be muttering and planning and plotting? Will they give up Benjamin, get him out of here? He seems to be attracting favors just like Joseph used to. But this episode presents the brothers in a much different light than we've seen before. We have seen Judah's kind speech to his father, in which he's been willing to take the responsibility if any harm falls on Benjamin. They quickly openly acknowledge that their money had been returned and they're returning it again. They're sitting there enjoying this feast in spite of the fact that Benjamin's got a huge pile of food there that he'll never eat in a week. there's been a growth in these brothers in 20 years. They seem to be aware of God's intervention more than ever before. And they demonstrate a proper response as Joseph has tested them. The strengths that we see the brothers display in this chapter were crucial. If they're going to become God's people, through whom God's promised blessing would come on the whole world, then there has to be some changes. There has to be a unity within the family. There has to be honesty, forthrightness. There has to be a willingness to accept what I have received regardless of what others receive. We need to have those same characteristics in our lives. They're the same strengths necessary for God's people today. If we want God to bless us, if we want Him to use us to reach others for Christ, we need to be willing to take every opportunity. That we need to be filled with gratitude. We need to take responsibility for our actions, to acknowledge if there needs to be restitution, returning money, honesty. They retrieved their brother Simeon from prison and demonstrated their unity. They recognized that God is at work in their lives, and we now see that there is some germ of faith there. They rejoice in what they have been given, even when Benjamin receives more. That's the sign of maturity that the people of God need to demonstrate in the world today. Those are the kind of people that God will use to bless others. Those who would participate in God's program need to take responsibility for their actions, make restitution when necessary, and accept their lot gratefully and without jealousy. Joseph's life offers us a magnificent portrayal of the grace of God as he comes to our rescue in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So many come to him, like Joseph's guilty brothers, feeling a sense of distance, fearing the worst from God, only to have God demonstrate some incredible generosity and mercy. Instead of harsh accusation, we're forgiven. Instead of the bondage of guilt, we're set free. And instead of experiencing punishment that we certainly deserve, we're seated at his table and served more than we can ever take in. For some, it's too unreal to accept. So we desperately plead our case. We brought these gifts. Can we buy some peace? Will you speak kindly to us when you see what we've given? We try to fend off God's anger by bargaining with him, by thinking that our hard work and our sincere efforts will pay him back for all those sinful things we did in the past. But to our astonishment, God never considers our attempt to buy his grace even important enough to mention. What we had in mind was earning just enough mercy to silence our guilt. But what God has in mind is overwhelming us with his grace, with such an abundance that we'd realize we never, ever could repay him. What a beautiful picture of Christ on Calvary's cross, bearing our sins, taking our guilt upon him, and forgiving us in the process. Isn't that amazing? Good Friday will be just in another week and a half, 2 weeks. The one who is rejected, the same one is the same one who works so hard to reunite us with himself. Look at that verse that we had printed at the top of the bulletin this morning. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. In one other translation, it's translated as longs. He's not waiting impatiently, he's waiting with longing. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Did you catch that? God longs to be gracious to you. He's not waiting for you to impress him with your good deeds. He's not waiting for you to finally give up some of those bad habits before he shows you mercy. He longs to be gracious to you. And he offers you all the things for which you hunger. His table is loaded. He's smiling. And he invites you to sit down and enjoy the feast. In fact, he's prepared it with you in mind. Have a seat. Grace is being served here. Grace is never something you can get for yourself. It can only be given. There's no way to earn it or to deserve it or to bring it on yourself. The central truth of the Christian faith is that people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing you have to do. There's only one catch. Like every other gift, the gift of grace can be yours only if you reach out and take it. And amazingly enough, being able to reach out and take it, well, that's a gift too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words and ask your power and your presence with us. Encourage us, we pray, that in these days that seem so dark and so difficult and so terrifying at times, that we are in your hands, that no one can take us from you. That as we trust in Jesus Christ, we have this assurance that neither life nor death nor anything in all creation shall be able to separate us from his love. May we in these days be a light to the world around us. May others see Christ in us. And may they come to rejoice with us, even as we rejoice in him. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.